Today we're going to pick up again in our study in the book of Romans. We concluded last week with chapter 14, and we're going to get into 15 today, but really 14 leads into 15, so if you turn into Romans chapter 14 verse 20 is where we'll be picking up. And 2 weeks ago Paul was making the case that if you are saved from hell, saved from the effects of your sin, on your way to heaven, forgiven by Jesus, then it is because of your faith in Jesus Christ. It is not because you eat kosher. It is not because you eat some foods, don't eat other foods. It's not because you worship on the correct day of the week. You go into some church on the correct day of the week. It's not because you observe certain feasts, or that you would observe Hanukkah at Christmas time instead of Christmas. Although I want to go on record to say Hanukkah is what we really should. You know, it'd be much more appropriate spiritually speaking to really emphasize Hanukkah than Christmas. But the reason why we do Christmas is because the mission of the church, at least for me, and God's going to have to rebuke me if I was wrong, but for me, the mission of the church is to reach out to those that are lost. And we're in the Gentile world. And I know that more people will listen to me talk to them about Jesus because it's Christmas rather than to talk to them about Jesus because it's Hanukkah. And I think the church knows the difference, should know the difference, and what God has done by being the Feast of Lights of Hanukkah time. But so I look at my life, I want to reach the lost. That's what I want to do. I want to make care. And that's really what this chapter is about. Chapter 15 is, let's not divide over things that really don't matter for the sake of the mission of the church. Because the mission is to try and make disciples of God. And so, you know, the kingdom of God, in fact, the verse that concluded really, they're emphasized, chapter 14, is the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. God's not here to just make sure we eat right, we drink right, you know that there's certain things you got to drink to be spiritual. Kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness. Where do we get our righteousness? Through Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. That we would be, make sure that we are washed, as the Rock of Ages song emphasized. That's such a powerful hymn, by the way. That is so powerful. That the hymn emphasizes that out of the side of Jesus flowed blood and water to cover the sin and to make me pure. You know, that was the symbology that was there at the cross. And it's not righteous, you know, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that it's that fact that He saved me, His blood can cleanse me of sin, and peace and joy. The peace that we have with God and the joy that comes from that in the heart of a believer, because now I'm a friend of God. God has declared me His friend. He's actually declared me an adopted child into His family forever and ever, and that should bring joy to our hearts. I hope it brings joy to your hearts when you meditate on it. And when you really meditate on that, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Again, like I said, in Haiti, they're so joyful. And you know, here the government was corrupt. And although it looks like a miracle happened in the week that I was there, they were anticipating riots where thousands of people were going to die. In fact, it was really assumed that there was no way out of it. And part of our sessions, the sessions that the Lord led me to teach, were dealing with the very subjects that ministered to them in that time, and God miraculously has affected that election result, that it looks like they might be free of riots. Keep praying for them, because they're not out of the woods yet, but it looks like things have turned around. And I told them, if you really want, like I've been teaching to you, we get the government we deserve. And what you need to do to get a different government, to get rid of this corruption and get rid of these dictators, who one dictator had to be gotten rid of. Actually, the West had him flown out because the word was coming that he was actually having his men, in practice of voodoo, were stealing babies out of the hospital for practice. And that reached the level of our government where our government said, get him out of there. And see, when I, in the streets, the buses go by, we are having a baptism heading down to the water to baptize in the ocean in the Port-au-Prince area. And there's worship songs going on in French and Creole, the two languages that are there. I don't know exactly what they're saying, but I had translators telling me very simple songs of glory to God. Thank you. You have given us, you have defeated the enemy, and we get to go to heaven. These very simple songs. And people on the side of the streets, they're rejoicing, they're joining, they're they're dancing with the people. There's buses that go by that the top deck of the bus is actually a place where you stand up. You know, it's kind of like a rail. It's like a porch going down second story on the bus. And people, some people are doing, yes, yes, and they're singing the songs to God. And, you know, I'd heard about how voodoo it is, but there's revival in Haiti. And the revival in Haiti, and some of the buses say, mercy Jesus. And it's not meaning mercy Jesus, you know, the mercy of Jesus. It means in French, mercy, thank you Jesus. So the buses are going through, thank you Jesus, thank you Jesus, thank you Jesus. The church is growing, the people are getting serious about God, and I think God just worked a miracle. And in some of the question and answer periods, they were still at that time, because this was happening right when I'm there and I'm talking to people that are involved with it, with the government's decisions. And they were just thinking, no hope. And I go, there is hope. If you guys keep on spreading this gospel, I notice it seems like your people are wanting this Jesus thing. They're not as hostile about it. Can you imagine us going through town singing worship songs? And we probably wouldn't be getting people raising their hands. It'd probably be otherwise. and just, if you, God will bless your people. He will watch over you, protect you, and give you a government, and it's very possible they're seeing that. And I got kind of off track here. But righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what he wants us to have. And see, they didn't have anything else but their Jesus. They loved him, and that's really what God wants us to have. Are you robbed of your joy? I would say it's because you've allowed the cares of this world to supersede the promises of God in your life, in your day-to-day walk. The things of this world that can steal our joy, they shouldn't have raised in our life to that point where it can do so. Because when it all boils down to everything, this world is passing away, the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. I pray that God will increase your joy. So this week, you know, Jews and Gentiles are supposed to be like-minded for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to see that in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What's he saying? He's saying this food issue about kosher, not kosher, and also talking about the feast days, this day issue, if that's what we fight about, everybody else who doesn't have salvation, they don't believe in Jesus, they just see us arguing over whether something's kosher or not, and we've destroyed the work of God. Because Jesus didn't say, as he was saying into heaven, make sure everybody eats kosher. He said, go make disciples of all men, teaching them all that I've commanded, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's your mission. Don't destroy that mission for the sake of food and many other little things. I would say in our culture, it's over the timing of the rapture, how you baptize, do you sprinkle, or do you fully dunk, or do you have to do it, you know, does your church have to do it differently than this church? And all that stuff distracts us from the mission of the church. And we should be careful, but there are items that are supposed to divide us that we'll talk about here in a moment. Somebody even asked during the question and answer time in Haiti, what are we going to eat in heaven? I don't know why they asked that. But, you know, it's not going to be an issue in heaven. You know, we are going to eat, though. Do you know what we get to eat? We're all going to be vegetarians, by the way. Or actually, we're going to be fruititarians. Is that a word? I don't know. But because it's not veggies, it's fruit. And what's the fruit from? The tree of life. The tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The tree of life that God had to defend. He had to keep Adam and Eve and their descendants from getting to it. Otherwise, they would have lived forever in sin. And then that tree reappears in Revelation chapter 22 to be in the river that runs through the heavens. And it says that the tree bears its fruit once every month for the healing of the nations. And for some reason, we're going to be able to eat of this fruit and live forever, because that fruit is something that God has ordained even in our glorified bodies that will actually keep us alive. The kingdom that we're going to has nothing to do with what we eat except for the tree of life, and, you know, as talked about in Revelation 22. So don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. And he talked earlier, if we accept it with thanksgiving, that we should pray for our food and it's pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. We covered this last week. If you think that you shouldn't eat something because God, you know, because your mind is set on the kosher laws, then you shouldn't eat it because you're thinking it's sin. If you think something's sin, then you shouldn't do it. and people shouldn't be encouraging you to do it. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith that you can eat anything, is what he means? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. And this is what Paul is just saying to the church. Hey, Romans, you guys are all Christians. Paul was saying, I don't want the Jewish Christians to be over here saying, we serve God better than you Gentile Christians because we eat kosher. And that the Gentile Christians are over here saying, we're not going to eat your kosher food because Paul has told us, and we know God accepts us through Jesus Christ. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We sense the presence of God inside of us, and we were eating sausage that morning for breakfast. And God loved us enough to fill us with his Holy Spirit and save us. So don't tell me I got to eat kosher. I know you're God through Jesus Christ, the Son. So don't tell me I got to eat like you. And so there was this division, and Paul is saying, I want you to come together, but you Gentiles, you have strong faith of what God has done to set you free, and it's not meat or drink. But they're still struggling because they've been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. I want you Gentiles to love your Jewish brothers and get together with them and fellowship with them together and eat kosher when you're with them. Because some of them are still struggling with the fact that for them to eat, you know, bacon or sausage or whatever, it just makes them feel like somehow they have offended God. And I want you to be together, and I want you to do the mission together and not to be separate like the rest of the dying Romans Gentiles who say, you know, there's some, this Christianity is so crazy. Look at those people and they're divided. Does that happen today? I know many, many people who have rejected Jesus that I talk to because they look out at the Christian church and look at what you guys do. Well, why should I believe in you? You can't get anything right. You guys all hate each other over this or that. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. You know, you that are strong in the faith, go just be nice to your brother and go eat with them and eat kosher so you don't have to, they say, okay, let's talk about Jesus instead about what you're eating and what we're supposed to do to witness to others. So chapter 15, verse 1, and it completely flows into the same train of thought. We then who are strong... And what he means, strong spiritually, know that our relationship with God has nothing to do with eating food, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. I should not stumble my brother about my Jewish brother about what I eat. Go ahead and eat what they have on the table. This is applicable when you go to Israel. When you go to Israel and you go to the hotels, they're kosher hotels. And we eat kosher, and especially if we're sitting around with Jews, like our Jewish tour guides and stuff, if you're wanting to witness to them, your tour guides, your bus drivers or whatever, and you know that they're thinking kosher, you're not going to want to just, you know, pull out of your bag something unkosher and eat in front of them because you're wanting to witness to him. You don't want him to just think, this guy is from Satan. He can't possibly be telling me anything about God. Look at him, he doesn't eat kosher. See, that's what Paul is saying. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let's turn to Psalm 69:9. I mean, this is just going to be one example. We're not going to look at every verse that Paul calls out here in the Scriptures, but I want you to realize that Paul, and actually all the apostles, are constantly quoting Old Testament Scriptures and constantly attributing them to Jesus and fulfillment of Jesus. And the Psalms are messianic Psalms. They were written by David. This Psalm was written by David. But at times you can tell the Scriptures move from David speaking to actually him speaking for, prophetically, the Messiah. And that's why they call it a messianic scripture. And Paul attributes this section to Jesus, speaking through the prophet David, although you'll see David a little bit in here. And so he's quoting in 69:3, and it says, I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now again, we know this is a messianic psalm. And again, many of the messianic psalms are David and Jesus both speaking. And we see that Jesus cried for the people. He cried over Jerusalem, realizing, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that had you ever really gotten it, you know, I would have wrapped my wings around you and protected you as he's coming down the Mount of Olives. He wept over the fact that Lazarus, when Mary came to him, Martha, you know, you could have saved our brother. And he wept, Jesus wept, realizing they don't understand. I am the resurrection, the life, and that he who believes in me will never perish. And other times he wept over the people because they did not understand the meaning of his mission and what he was coming. And then when he's sitting on the cross, nailed to the cross, he's looking down on the people. How many people hate me for nothing? And actually, he was probably even able to look into the future and realize all the millions and millions and millions of people who have rejected Jesus Christ over the centuries have all hated him without a cause. As I often think and talk to people, and they're so vicious towards my Jesus, and I will and have often asked them, what is it that Jesus did to you that made you so vitriol in your anger and hatred for him? And you know what? They can't ever answer. And to just hit them with that. What is it about Jesus who died on the cross for even your sins that makes you so angry? He didn't do anything. It's just that inside of him they've been deceived by Satan to want to hate the very one who's here to rescue him, rescue her, rescue them from the certain destruction that comes. And he stole nothing, he did nothing, and yet he was put between two criminals and died a criminal's death as far as the Romans, and declared him declared him worthy of death for no reason. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness. And that's David, because Jesus wasn't foolish except for the fact that he took all of our foolishness upon him. You know, he took our foolishness and our sin upon him. You know my foolishness, my sins are not hidden from you. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he had all the sins of the world upon him. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Was Jesus rejected by his brothers? The scriptures say he was. His own half-brothers mocked him and said, Jesus, if you are such a big stuff, people are calling you the Messiah. Why don't you go down to Jerusalem and show your stuff? They mocked him. Alien to his mother's children. That's kind of strange. Why did the psalmist say not to his father's children? Everything about Judaism is that it's patriarchal. Why does it say here in this psalm mother's children? Because he couldn't have said his father's children, because he was the son of God. And there weren't, his brothers and sisters were not sons of God. But they were to his mother half brothers and sisters. And then verse 9, which is attributed to Jesus by one of the other gospel writers, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, for I wept and chastened my soul with fasting that became my reproach. And so the second part of verse 9 is what Paul is emphasizing in Romans, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What Jesus says is, the people that reject you, God, I have come as God in the flesh to this world. I have shown this world you. Because Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the reproaches that people have towards the God of this universe when they reject him and they shake their fist at him and rebel against him, all of that came upon Jesus because it was their hatred for God that caused them to condemn him and throw him on the cross. And Jesus recognized that, and he's saying, let the reproach of the world come on me. And what Paul is saying, going back to Romans 15:3, it says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. He offered himself as a sacrifice to take the heat, unjustly, for the sake of the mission of saving us. That not everybody would hate God. There would be some in the crowd who would say, God, today, Will you remember me in paradise, as the thief on the cross said? When the one thief repented, because at first, we know from the gospel accounts, at first both of the robbers on each side of Jesus were mocking Jesus. But then one of the gospel writers records that, and I think it was John, John records that later on, towards the end, where they're about to die, one of them says, you know what, you on the other side, you keep rebuking this Jesus, but listen to what he said. Listen to what the people are saying about this Jesus. We're dying up here justly for our sins, but this man has done nothing. Don't you even fear God? And then he looks at Jesus and he goes, God, will you forgive me? Will you remember me in paradise? And that's all it took for him to be saved. Really, the whole gospel is right there. He admitted that Jesus was sinless. He admitted that he should fear God. He admitted that he himself was a sinner, that he was deserving to die. And then he appealed to the mercy of Jesus and said, but Jesus, would you have mercy on me? Would you remember me in your kingdom? And for every one of us as a true believer in Jesus Christ, we did all those ingredients. And Jesus has said to us, today you will be with me in paradise. And we live the rest of our lives serving that God who is going to take us into paradise. And the more we understand what he did to deliver us from the flames of hell, the more we can do so with joy and peace and not be distracted by things like food and drink. And that's what Paul is telling. And then we're willing to take the reproaches of Jesus because Jesus is inside of us. And when we tell people about Jesus and they hate us, it's like, no, they're not hating us. They're hating the Jesus inside of us who saved our soul. And that Jesus is the one who is reflecting the God of heaven and earth, who also they hate him. It's not us. So we can die to ourselves and die to the things that we think are so important about our reputation and what people think of us for the sake of saving souls, which is the mission. Don't destroy the mission of the church for the sake of things that do not matter. For even Christ did not please himself, verse 3, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I'm willing to be reproached for the hope of heaven, because I know that my hope, you know, some people have hope they're going to get rich and famous and live a life that, you know, is going to be free of pain because they're going to work out, going to sit in yoga positions and get their body all fashioned, and they're going to have health insurance, and they're going to have a good retirement plan. And then they hope someday they'll figure out how to, you know, they might even freeze themselves in a cryogenic unit and hoping that someday they'll figure out what makes people die, and they'll pull them out of cryogenics and, you know, thaw them out and give them everlasting life. Some people hope that, actually. They really do. You can go read about it. Millionaires have frozen themselves, frozen their heads, you know, thinking that they'll be able to do enough DNA to give them a new body and stick their head on and figure it out someday. I'm not kidding. They do. Guess what? That's a dying hope. Because, you know, even though their head's frozen, their soul's not. Their soul is waiting in the place called Hades, waiting for the day they'll be thrown in the lake of fire for rejecting Jesus Christ. It's not going to matter what they do with their head someday or their body. But see, we have a living hope. We have a hope that because Jesus Christ has forgiven us and has demonstrated he alone has power of life and death, and he alone had the power to come out of the grave and ascend into heaven, and he said he's waiting to come back and to get us. That is a living hope. And we get to have that hope. And I want to praise God that we can. Patient comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people will emphasize that Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed to the Father that the church would be one, as he and the Father were one. And they'll say, Kevin, you know, the church should be unified, and I agree with them. But what should we be unified around? It says it right here. We're to be unified around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does the world see a unified church today? No. Why? Because as Paul predicted, as Jesus predicted, as all the apostles predicted, the enemy of our souls, the wicked one, was going to infiltrate the church with wolves in sheep's clothing that were going to teach doctrines of demons that would cause people to turn away their ears from the truth, heaping unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They would go after all these strange doctrines, still call themselves Christians, to muddy the waters so that people wouldn't know, how do I figure out what Christianity is? This person thinks Christianity is pushing people down on the stage and slaying them in the spirit and send money and you get to be saved. These people think Christianity is this. People, and they get so confused, they say, forget it, I don't even want to hear about it. You ever run into those people? I run into them all the time. The enemy has done a very good job of infiltrating the church and creating confusion. But the true church, what Paul is talking about is the true church. What is the true church? The true church that knows that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. There's nothing else. That he is coming back, that there is no works of righteousness that we can do, but the righteousness was given as a gift by Jesus through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have faith in him to the death of our own bodies, that we care nothing, that we testify of the blood of Jesus to the death, that we love him because he's filled us. That true church, Paul is saying, should speak with one mind and not let these other things, kosher eating days and all this other stuff, creep in. And how do we know that Paul was not emphatically saying that we don't care about doctrine, we just want you to be unified? Because look at chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Just get one chapter ahead. What does he say? Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. What did Paul just call for there? He called for disunity. So in chapter 15 he says, we need to be unified. And in chapter 16 he says, be disunified from the people that do not serve our Lord Jesus. And this is so important in this day. I can't emphasize it enough. And even WorldNetDaily.com yesterday had their feature article was the fact that Rick Warren is now bringing New Age occultic doctors. He's now on a year-long span of health for the church, the emphasis on health of the church. I read one article that wasn't from WorldNetDaily. WorldNetDaily picked up on this article, and I clicked and watched the video of him, Rick Warren, called America's pastor, highly esteemed. His work is in thousands of pulpits all across this country. His books are in every single bookstore. And I've been warning for years that I do believe he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Not because he woke up one day and says, I'm going to be a wolf, but because he's been deceived by the same Satan that deceived a third of the angels. And he's been so subtly deceived, he doesn't even see the deception, which is what deception is. We don't say, I want to be deceived today, could you deceive me? No, we want to do what's the truth. We get deceived because we get some really sly, slick salesman on us. And the devil is good at what he does. And I listened to this doctor explain for Rick Warren what he needs to really, you know, be in tune with his body because of the stresses of his life. And what you need to do is deep breaths, yoga, and just as you're leaving out the last breath, just say, one. You know, Buddhists say, om. Is that right, Joel? Om, right? He used to be a Hare Krishna. God saved his soul. It's been such a good thing. See, it's all Eastern mysticism, occultic, Buddhism, Hinduism, anyisms are creeping into the church to deceive us away from the truth of Jesus, to say, we're all the same. Let's just have a nice little happy global religion. And where is it now taking front stage in the most powerful ecumenical source in America today? The America's pastor has been deceived. And he's bringing these men in and teaching it to his church and teaching it to thousands of churches across the country. He also, just 2 weeks ago, had an apologetics conference. That word means to teach people to defend the faith. That's what apologetics means. Teaching people to defend the faith. The people that he had there were absolute, completely wolves in sheep's clothing. These people either have taught or have endorsed people that have taught what I'm about to quote to you. By the way, if you get Christianity Today, I want you to, you can read it if you want to, but just stick a Mr. Yuck sticker on the front before you do. It has nothing to do with Christianity. There's very subtle deceptions through this magazine. And one of the editors at large for Christianity Today, a man named Philip Yancey, endorsed by Rick Warren, Purpose-Driven Church, highly popular articles. He's written books, written articles. Christian bookstores carry his stuff. This is what he says. November 18, 2004, Christianity Today, but he's still doing stuff like this today. Perhaps our day calls for a new kind of ecumenical movement, not of doctrine, nor even of religious unity, but one that builds on what Jews, Christians, and Muslims hold in common. Indeed, Jews, Christians, and Muslims have much in common. Do we have much in common? Yeah, we all have one thing in common. We're all sinners on our way to hell before we meet Jesus. But as far as the gods that we believe in, we have nothing in common. Believe me. I've studied the Islam God more than some of the other ones. I know that God is not the God I serve. Absolutely not the God I serve. And see what the world is trying to do. And the Bible prophesied that in the last days there will be a global government means global religion. These people are being deceived to bring us into this mindset of this global religion, to get us ready for the kingdom of the Antichrist, to get us ready for the fall and the apostasy of the church in the last days that the apostles predicted would occur. And it's my responsibility as a pastor of Jesus' sheep that he has told me as a pastor to warn them in season, out of season. And that's why I'm doing this. And most would castigate me and my peers would just hate what I'm telling you today. But it's my responsibility to warn you. We're in a very thick fog of spiritual deception in our day to day, in our day. And what the Word of God is telling us is how to navigate in that fog. I've been around fogs or, fires that happen in farm fields that sweep across the highway, and all of a sudden people can't see where they're going and they pile into each other and people die. The church is plodding into fog. And the Word of God says this is how you drive through and navigate that fog without joining the pileup that's going to occur. And it's going to take being narrow-minded. It's going to take not going with the flow, not just embracing these people because they're Christianity Today editors or they're great authors of all the book, best-selling authors. Philip Yancey, this editor, tells the readers of his books and magazines to embrace this guy named Stendhal Rast, who wrote a book called The Ground We Share. Now, this is what he said in The Ground We Share. And by the way, going back to what he said, that we should have a movement that's not on doctrine. You know what doctrine is? It's the teachings of the foundations of the faith of Jesus Christ. He's saying, let's get away from this doctrine stuff. Rick Warren has said that. I'm sick of doctrine. I want to see deeds. Okay? To say I'm sick of doctrine is to say that I don't care about that song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. I want to sing about the blood that washes me of sin and the water that makes me pure. And that only He can do that. That's doctrine. That's a doctrine that saves us. I don't want to move away from the doctrine that saves me and saves you and saves everybody outside there that still has not believed. And then I'm commissioned by God to go tell that doctrine too. So, this is what this other guy that Philip Yancey embraces, and that Rick Warren had at his apologetics conference, Stendhal Rast's view of the atonement of Christ. This is his view of the atonement of Christ. By the way, the atonement of Christ is the fact that Jesus had to die in our place to atone for, to pay for, the penalty of our sin. That's what the atonement means. This is his view. Unfortunately, over the course of the centuries, this, meaning Christianity, has come to be presented in almost legal language as if it were some sort of transaction, a deal with God. There was this gap between us and God. Somebody had to make up for it. All that business. We can drop that. Okay, now, again, these people were either present or embraced the writings of, or their writings were embraced by the people in the apologetics conference that was just held. You know, that Christianity has been this thing about, you know, there's something separating us from God, and this legal language about somebody had to come and pay the price for sin to make us one with God and to be atoned for. I mean, we can drop that stuff. That's legal mumbo jumbo. How many people want to drop that? If you're raising your hand, say, yeah, that is mumbo jumbo to me. I mean, that's what Christianity, you guys are just known for being such crazies, you know, talking like that. Well, oh, Lord Jesus, I hope there's nobody here that thinks that way. That legal mumbo-jumbo was what saves our souls. It was that act of Jesus Christ on the cross to legally pay the debt of our sin that has allowed Jesus Christ to erase the record of wrong from our record before the Father so that we can be made righteous before Him. All that business, we can drop that. Then he goes on to say, the legal metaphor seems to have helped other generations. Fine. Anything that helps is fine. But once it, the atonement, gets in the way, as it does today, we should drop it. Okay, so now what he's saying is, what is it in the way of? What is this legal mumble-jumble about Jesus Christ being the only way, the only truth, and the only life? What is that getting in the way of? The new world order. It's getting in the way of this world being unified to get away from these religious wars, to get away from these political wars, as we can unify the world governmentally so that we're all one big, happy, global family. And if we could just get that religious confusion to go away by having everybody respect one another's beliefs and not say that their way is the only way, we could have man could make utopia on this earth and set up the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's what we're in the way of. And what Jesus says is when the Antichrist does come, anybody that still sticks to this legal mumbo-jumbo is going to have their heads cut off because we're going to be in the way. Now, I believe the rapture of the church is going to take us away. It's not going to be us getting our heads lopped, but there's going to be people left behind. And they're going to realize that the message that we taught them before we went away, they're going to embrace it. And there's going to be revival. And many, many hundreds of thousands, millions of people on this earth are going to say, we still believe in Jesus. We have believed in Jesus since the church went away, and we will not bow to the Antichrist, and they will lose their heads. And we need to warn people that are alive today that reject our message now. Well, okay, reject the message if you will. If you see us go someday, don't forget. When the Antichrist says you have to bow to him. And see, isn't it something that Satan is always trying to mimic God? He knows Jesus is coming to rule this earth. And what Satan says is, forget you. I'm going to rule the world. I'm going to get my own system, and men don't need you, God. We're going to create a utopia on earth. We're going to set our man up in here, and we're going to reject everything that's associated with you. But see, when Satan gets his way, what is his way? Death, destruction, misery. And so when the Antichrist comes, he's going to spread death. And it says that almost everybody on this planet dies. And how is it that the church could get part of that? How is it? And the answer is, it's when we get away from this. It's when we start leaning on our own imaginations and we start reading too many books written by men and we stop thinking about this and I've got my own way of thinking. And we're going to do good. Everybody hates Christians because we're so stuck on this doctrine and we don't solve problems like malaria and AIDS in Africa. And why doesn't the church just do that, and then everybody's going to love the church, and everybody's going to start coming to the church, and everybody's going to be churchgoers? God didn't call us to get everybody into church. God called us to get everybody into Jesus, into this narrow-minded Jesus. I did use that line that I've shared with you before on the plane with this lady, where I said, I mean, I know what I just told you is sounds bigoted, and I'm not a bigot, but I do serve a God who is a bigot. And if you haven't heard that before, you got to follow through. Kevin, how did you do that? Because the word bigot means that you think you know everything, that you're right and everybody else is wrong. That's what a bigot is. And our God does happen to think He knows everything. He absolutely knows He's right. He knows everybody else is wrong. In Isaiah, He says, there is no God besides me. Trust me, I've looked around. There's no gods besides me. And we're okay. You know, don't let Him call you a bigot about this message of the Bible. Just say, I'm not a bigot. I'm just an ambassador to a bigot. It actually works. I've tried it. And when you then explain it, don't you think that if there is a God, there's one God? And if that one God is truly God, don't you think He knows everything? And He is right about everything? And everybody that disagrees with Him is wrong? I pray you'll be careful. We're in very troubling spiritual waters. And your friends and neighbors are going to churches that are in very troubling spiritual waters. They'll start looking at you like something's wrong if you stick to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying stick to the truth of what I teach or what this church teaches. I'm saying stick to the truth of what Jesus and His apostles taught. I read what it says. I know what He said. I know what He told me to do. I am not misrepresenting what the apostles have taught. And we have to be careful. Going to verse 6 again, that back in Romans, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another. And He's saying Jew and Gentile, kosher, non-kosher, day worship, Saturday day worship, Sunday day worship, whatever. Receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Do not mess up the church on the superfluous things. But do divide the church over the non-superfluous things. What are the non-superfluous things? You mess with my Jesus, we're not going to have fellowship. I have no fellowship with people that mess with my Jesus. I have complete fellowship with people that love my Jesus and have different views about all kinds of things. I mean, a lot of the Haitians, you know, the women wear hair coverings. People tried to divide this church over whether women wear hair coverings. Rapture, I don't care. You can think whatever you want about the rapture. You'll figure out we're right when we're going up. but until then, I don't care. You can fellowship here. Just all this other superfluous stuff. It doesn't matter. But Jesus is non-negotiable. Don't you think? It has to be that way. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, meaning the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises that He made to the fathers. God is going to keep His promise, so He is a servant to you Jews till the very end, because He is going to keep His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He is also a servant, verse 9, to the Gentiles, that He might glorify God for His mercy. He should have thrown all us Gentiles into the lake of fire. Should have had no concern for us. But His mercy, He looked upon us. In His mercy, He grafted us into the tree. Because of the rejection of the Jews, for the most part, of Jesus, God created a dispensation to the Gentiles. For His mercy, as it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That comes out of Psalm 18. It was even prophetically prophesied that the Messiah would also bless the Gentiles, sing to the Gentiles. And again He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His peoples. And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Let's turn there. It's an important chapter. And we're going to get into another one in Isaiah here, and then we'll wrap it up with that. But Deuteronomy 32:39, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. This is an amazing section of Scripture. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And part of Deuteronomy is prophesying to a time yet future to us. It's prophesying of the millennial reign of the Messiah over earth, where He rules the world from His throne. And it talks, you know, Moses was taught, you know, was told to write this down about how that would occur. In Deuteronomy 32:39, it says, "Now see that I, even I, am He," talking about the Messiah. "And there is no God besides me." The Messiah, who is Jesus, is God. There's no God besides Him. "I kill, I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever." God doesn't have to say, "as the Lord lives." He says, "as I live." When he swears by himself, because he can swear by no greater. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. "I live, I was here at the beginning, I created all things, I live forever, I swear. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders to the enemy." You know, some people tell me, "Oh, Jesus, He's love, He's love." He is love. He is love. And then read Revelation chapter 19 when He comes again. And read, you know, some of the other sections of the Old Testament when He comes and His robe is splattered in blood. Our Jesus is coming back and He's going to bring a sword against those who hate Him, hate us, or slaughtering His people. He's going to put an end to all of it and He's going to set up His kingdom here on earth. And then the kingdom of this earth will endure 1,000 years, where Satan is locked up in the pit and all the people that have repopulated that lived through the tribulation period will have children and children's children and children's children through the 1,000 years living with Jesus ruling in a perfectly righteous kingdom. And then it says in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is then told he can come out. And Jesus will be telling Satan, "Okay, for 1,000 years these people have lived under my perfect rule. No one's had their house broken into. No one's been raped. No one's been murdered. There's been no suffering at all for these people for 1,000 years. But unlike the church, which I took and are reigning with me, these people are still humans. They're fallen. They lived through the tribulation period and have repopulated the world. So they still have that sinful nature. And if they don't like this world, then go ahead and try and deceive them. And if you can deceive them, then you've got them. If you can't deceive them, then I'm going to take those people you can't deceive into the eternal heaven with all the saints that have ever lived forever and ever and ever." And what the Bible says is Satan is able to deceive most of the people who lived on earth with Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. And then they decide, with Satan's help, let's go kill Jesus. Let's go get rid of him and those stupid Christians that are living around him in Jerusalem. Let's go get them all. And then his sword is brought out again. Jesus' sword is brought out again, and he destroys all those who said, "I don't want your rule over my life." And then those who did say, "We want him to rule over our life," live with him forever and ever and ever in heaven, where the tree of life is there, and we're eating of the fruit of the tree of life, and we're living under his law forever, and we love his law, and we love him, and we love the fact that his mercy was shed on us so that we could be forgiven of the sins that he should have killed us in the very beginning. And that's what this is talking about. It's talking about both of those things. When he comes to this earth and slays the Antichrist and his armies who are trying to kill everybody on the earth. And then it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles." This is what Paul is quoting. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. He will provide atonement," that thing we're supposed to get rid of, "for his land and his people." Oh, I'm so looking forward to that day. Except for the fact that if God has forgiven me and had people not shared with me, I would have certainly been one of those suffering the sword of Jesus rightfully. That I have compassion on those that are still lost. And I know that Jesus also has compassion on them and has given me orders to go and witness to them while I can. And then two more verses in Romans, and we'll go to Isaiah 11 as our concluding verse here. But in Romans, it says, again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." He's quoting out of Deuteronomy 32, "Us Gentiles should be pleased that God has extended his mercy on the day of his wrath to Gentiles who believe in him." And again, another verse out of the Old Testament, Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." I'm going to praise Jesus till I die. Are you? Let's praise him. Laud him, you Gentiles, all you his peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And we'll conclude with Isaiah 11:5 and following. Isaiah 11:5. This is another verse about Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom. What's it going to be like when he sets up his kingdom? Isaiah 11:5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Wow. My son's going to be depressed. There's no hunting in heaven. Everything changes. We're not going to be hurt by the animals. The animals are not going to be hurting each other. Leopards and lambs and everything are going to be lying together. Our Jesus is going to fix this earth back to the way it was in Adam and Eve's time. And that's what people are going to be experiencing for 1,000 years when Satan is left to deceive them. And I'm emphasizing this because that's how devious and deceptive he is. And if he's that deceptive for the kingdom age of Jesus, how deceptive is he in the church today trying to infiltrate with these doctrines of demons? The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Lions won't be devouring animals. God will miraculously change them to where they can eat straw. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Mom's not going to see her nursing child crawling over to the hole and see a cobra. Oh no, my child is going to die from a cobra. He's just going to, grab the cobra and give it a kiss. The cobra's going to lick. Let me get some of that milk off your lips. I don't know. Maybe I'm embellishing. But. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. During that time, the knowledge of who God is, his love for us, we're going to see it on a day-to-day basis. We're going to experience it. It's going to be a utopia we can't even imagine. And in that day, this is what he quotes, in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of David. So it means there's going to be an offspring from this man, Jesse, that was prophesied that's going to be David, that's really Jesus. It's talking about in that day there will be Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Do you seek Jesus? If you're a Gentile and you seek Jesus, you are a fulfillment of this verse that will last into the millennial reign, where we will be living and reigning with him. And I hope we get to, when we're reigning over the earth, I hope we get to go visit our Jesus and enjoy him, because that's basically what it's saying. And then when the eternal heaven happens, we're with him forever and ever, joining with the angels, singing all the praises and glory to our Savior. It sounds, I know, if I were to, be able to take a time machine into 18-year-old Kevin and listen to this sermon, I would have walked out and said, that guy's crazy. Because I was blinded by the devil Satan, and I didn't realize the depravity of my soul. I was living for myself. I was blind. I was seeking after the pleasures of the world and thought, how could anybody believe this Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom on earth? But only people that have humbled themselves and realized the depravity of their soul and realized that there is something wrong, there's got to be something that I answer to other than myself, that I cannot, this can't possibly have all happened by accident. And there is something that is eating at me that says there's something you're missing in life. And then we search for that. And because we seek after God, God says, you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And I started to seek because I knew there was something spiritually wrong with me. And then he brought people my way to say, Kevin, what about this Jesus? I've already decided to reject Jesus. Try again. God tries again and again and again and again. And finally, it's just like, wow, God opened the key in my life. And all of a sudden I heard Jesus in a way I hadn't heard him before. And he opened up the whole realm of heaven and its glory. In my heart, I can't see it yet, like all the rest of you, but I know it's there. And I know Jesus has saved me from my sins, and I'm headed to go be with him and to love him, and he's given me a mission. And I get to join it with all of you that have joined also to humble yourselves and to believe in this Jesus, and I think he's coming soon. Because the deception that's coming in the church is one of the last pieces of the puzzle that are fulfilling the lead up to the days of the coming Antichrist, which is leading up to the days of our Lord Jesus coming back. So let's suck it up. Get ready. The ride's going to be something. But we're going to have, at the very end of it, we're sitting in the kingdom of Jesus forever and ever and ever. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we love you. And God, I just thank you for your Spirit. And I thank you that we can know things by faith that are impossible to see without it. And that God, we know that our hope is not going to be ashamed, because our hope is stayed on you. And you're real, and you've conquered death, and you're waiting for that moment, Lord, where the last person truly joins the church, the true church, and the time of your judgment begins. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be about your business till that day comes and you take your church to be with you. And we love you, Lord, and thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Perfect song for the end of this study. May God truly bind us together in love. What is that love? Jesus. You know, bind us together in Jesus is binding us together in love. And he does really love you. Keep that in your mind this week as you serve him, and go in God's peace and with his protection about you. In Jesus' name, amen.